Please open your Bible to 1 Timothy chapter 4, and this is our fifth and last sermon on verses 7 and 8. And the next two Sundays, I believe someone else is going to preach, some two other people. We begin with our mission conference, yes. 1 Timothy chapter 4. Ingrained in all human beings is this sense of justice. It is a sense that what you do is what you will see. It is this sense that the arms of justice extend beyond the potential of human beings to evade them. It is a sense that justice will eventually give to each what he or she deserves. When Paul escaped the shipwreck on his way to be judged in Rome, he took refuge on the island of Malta, same name as up to today. It was cold, the islanders made a fire, they were very hospitable, and Paul, as a servant, as usual, instead of sitting there as a big apostle and have someone else do the job, he gathered a bundle of sticks to lay on the fire. And then a viper came out because of the heat and fastened on Paul's hand. And at that time, the sense of justice for these islanders was triggered. They said to one another, "Undoubtedly, this man is a murderer. And though he has been saved from the sea, justice has not allowed him to live." For these Maltese, justice was inescapable. And biblically, it is true. It was justice for them was divine. And when they said that justice did not allow Paul to escape, they were not thinking about simply a concept. They had a God whom they called justice, goddess justice, they said. But in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 7 and 8, prophet is couched within that same concept of justice. That God will ensure ultimate profit to the person who exercises toward godliness. That's the fair and just thing to do. And regarding profit in life, mankind really has three options in regard to behavior that yields profit. The first option is that of the wicked. And the Bible says, no profit. The wicked will surely perish. They receive no positive profit. In fact, they end prematurely. The second option is to be a mediocre Christian or to simply have a good life without any pursuit toward godliness. And the person who lives a good life but does not exercise unto godliness, that person will profit, but he or she will profit little. The people who just live a good life, believers or not, they profit because God has embedded this principle of justice in his creation. If you follow the principles that God in nature, you will surely benefit from them. That's why you have developed countries and non-developed countries. People who succeed by working and people who don't. It's because of those principles the Lord has put in nature. Nonetheless, the benefits of such a good life, though without exercising toward godliness, the benefits could be limited. There's a sphere that they cannot reach. The third option of profit is what God proposes, exercising toward godliness. It's the best. It's sure. It's guaranteed. That life is profitable for all things. It is guaranteed profit both in the present life and in the life to come. And that's why last Sunday we talked about the profit of godliness in the present life. And we learn three things from it. We learn that the profit of godliness in the present life is according to the purpose of God. When it says godliness is profitable for all things, God purposes it to be that way. A life devoted to godliness profits not partially, but totally. God has wired the universe to yield limitless benefit from godliness. We learn, secondly, that the profit of godliness in the present life is guaranteed in the promise of God. Where did we have that? God said it. Having the promise of the life which is now. It is like receiving insider trading information about what stock is going to go up and what stock is going to go down so that you might invest wisely. So the insider information of godliness tells you that godliness is the spiritual stock that always goes up. You invest in godliness, you never lose. It always yields profits, and in fact, it's limitless, the profit that you can get from godliness. And the passage tells us, thirdly, and that we learn the profit of godliness in the presence of present life is dispensed in the providence of God when it says promise of the life that now is. God may grant financial wealth or physical wealth, physical health or social fame to godly people, yes. And in fact, godly people are better placed to have those things because they follow the best principles of life. However, the providence of God does not equate the profit of godliness exclusively, nor even primarily, to wealth, health, and fame. So when it says that godliness is profitable for the life which is now, what profit then does godliness guarantee on earth? And we saw that godliness guarantees a different and otherworldly sphere of life. A life that you are not on that planet, so to speak, on that sphere of life, unless you are living a life of godliness. A life that cannot be accessed simply by living fine on earth. Godliness guarantees God's direction for life down here. You are living in godliness, let me tell you, you are always going to find God directing your path. Godliness guarantees a life with a touch of the miraculous. When people look at you, they shake their head, they say, it doesn't make sense that this guy can be living that kind. Everything seems to be coordinated, except his clothes, but okay, anything seems to be coordinated. There's a touch of the miraculous in the life of the person. And we could have gone with a long list. Only godliness can allow you to have that kind of life. In this present life, godliness guarantees what cannot be attained by any other way of living. But in addition to the limitless benefits guaranteed in the present life, you ain't seen anything yet. The blessing and benefits of godliness, I mean, it blows your mind. So much so that there are not words in human vocabulary to explain what godliness is going to give you in the life that is to come. And that is why in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 7 and 8, Paul said, "But reject profane and old wives' fables and exercise yourself to godliness. And let me give you a little bit of motivation so that you might put all your effort toward that. For bodily exercise profits a little. But you invest every sinew of your spiritual muscles into godliness. Let me tell you, you are never going to lose. Godliness is profitable for all things because it has guaranteed in it promise of the life that now is and promise of the life which is to come." So having preached on the benefit, profit of godliness for the life which is now, today we need to preach on the second part of it, our theme today, the profit of godliness for the life to come. You read that verse, and you probably just take for granted what is the most important point that Paul is making. In looking at this text and considering this thing, the simplest yet most obvious point it stipulates for us is this: there is existence beyond death. And in fact, that existence beyond death is more emphasized and prioritized in Scripture than the existence down here that we focus so much on. And Paul just mentions it almost casually. Paul mentions the life which is to come without any explanation. He uses the expression as if it were common knowledge, as if only a fool will not understand that the most important part of life is the life to come. That everything we are doing here is pretty much in preparation to the life to come, because that's where the beef is. Physical death ushers a person into that existence. And thus we must understand the concept of death and what comes after it. And that's where we are going to spend the bulk of our time. I have 5 statements to make, and this was the first one. And that's where I'll spend the bulk of that time. And I'll say 3 things about this death ushering into another existence. First, any concept of death as non-existence is dead wrong. The Jehovah's Witnesses believe that death is annihilation. For them, when a person dies, he or she ceases to exist altogether. For them, people are like fallen leaves that degrade in the ground. Other religions teach various nuances of what people call soul sleep. It's like they put you on a bunker and you are just there. They teach that after death, the soul is asleep until judgment. Roman Catholics think that the soul of babies go to limbo. They just put them on shelves. Limbo is like a storage where disembodied souls of babies and kids are kept. If you are an adult at death, they say you go to purgatory. You go to get purged. They say while you are in this purging place, actually, the people who stay behind can give gifts to the church and light up candles and have masses sung and pray for you so that your status will rise and improve. And that way you will have a better quality of the future, because what you were not able to do while you're on earth, someone else is doing that for you. Amen. If you have a priest in your family, you've got it made. None of these concepts of death fits what Paul expects to happen after death or what the Bible teaches. What therefore is death according to Scripture? And that's the second thing I'll tell you after death. Death is existence, but separation of the soul. The Bible speaks of 3 kinds of death. The Bible speaks of spiritual death, of physical death, and of eternal death. And in every single one of them, the Bible talks about activity going on. Each type of death is an existence, but an existence with some separation to it, where the soul is separated from God or from the body. Let's say a few things about those 3 types of death. Spiritual death to begin with, because this is the state someone, a lot of people are right now, even though they have not been dead physically. Spiritual death is being physically alive on earth while your soul is spiritually separated from God. And when you get saved, the Bible reminds you that's where you were. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, it says, "And you who were dead in your trespasses and sins." Your soul was completely separated from God. There is no life apart from if you are separated from God. Without Christ, your soul is separated from God even while you breathe in your nostrils. You are just dead. And if you are in that spiritual state, my friend, I can tell you, life is free and abundant. In Jesus Christ, you just say, give, and Jesus Christ say, you have. That's how good it is. And if you have life, Christ said, he give it to you, I'm telling you, in abundance. And then we have physical death. Physical death is separation of the soul from the body. The body may be annihilated, if you want to say that, but the soul is your true you. Every human being will die someday unless the Lord were to retrieve a person like Enoch from earth and to bypass this faith. Oh, and the Lord Christ Jesus Christ come and take us away. Ha ha. Wouldn't that be wonderful? The genealogies in Genesis, in First Chronicles, in the Gospels, and throughout Scripture shows that everybody dies. And you have to be prepared for that. The third aspect of death is eternal death. Eternal death is the sum of spiritual death and physical death. It is separation of the soul from God for eternity. Huh. Eternal death is the sum of physical death and spiritual death. You die physically, having never accepted Christ as your Savior, you are guaranteed eternal death. No more, there is no purgatory that can enhance your position. It is irreversible. The spiritually dead person is in existence on earth. Likewise, the eternal dead is in existence after physical death. And Revelation 20, 14 to 15 is telling you that when the roundup is done, there is nobody who is spiritually dead who can escape. The Bible says, then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death, the Bible says. Anyone whose name was not found written in the book of life was thrown in the lake of fire. Nobody can escape. It is plain truth, my friend. Now is the opportunity time. People who had been dead physically and spiritually are thrown into the lake of fire for eternity. That's eternal death. And no word Bell would write a book like Love Wins that in the end, don't worry, God is going to find a way that regardless of what you have, has faith and so on, love will win. And in the end, that whole concept of hell doesn't exist just to scare you. I'm telling you, let yourself be scared, my friend. It's real. And it's the third thing I have to tell you about death. Death is a different state of active existence. By explaining death as separation of the soul from the body or separation of the soul from God, we must not perceive death as a transition from active existence to passive existence. Many passages of Scripture point that after physical death, the dead is transported into another active existence. We human beings cannot investigate this active existence after physical death. There has never been someone who has gone and said, I'm a scientist, I'm going to check it out. And I'll come back to tell you. The only way that human beings can know what's going on after death is if God tells you. And if you don't believe it, good luck. We cannot know of death, what comes after it, unless it be that God has told you what it is. And it's only in Scripture. Everybody can come and imagine things. I'm telling you, I am not going to rely upon your imagination, not even mine. I'll rather believe what God says. Ecclesiastes gave that idea in chapter 3, verse 21. He says, who knows? And he's putting it this way as an hypothetical. We can speculate however we want, even he, the wisest guy on earth. Who knows the spirit of the sons of men, whether it goes upward, and the spirit of the animals, whether it goes downward? If you are thinking of yourself, you have no idea. Who has ever been dead and has returned to explain, to say, well, I saw that dog, you know, his spirit went left and my spirit went right. Nobody. You don't know whether it goes up or down unless God tells you. And in Ecclesiastes chapter 6, verse 12, he says, for who knows what is good for man in life, all the days of his vain life, which he passes like a shadow? Who can tell a man what will happen after him under the sun? Nobody. You don't know what you are going to find, and you don't know what you are leaving behind, what's going to happen to it when you are gone. So nobody has experienced death to come back and tell the rest of mankind exactly what happens after death. Everything we know, we get it from God's revelation. So when God tells you the passport you need to go to the brink of heaven after death is godliness, you'll better believe it. And here are five, and it's an opportunity for teaching. That's what I'm laboring in this. And he has 5 points of evidence for this idea that death and what comes after it is a different but still an active existence. The very expression of Sheol itself, which is very often misunderstood, shows that there is activity in Sheol. The reason it is misunderstood is because the word, same word Sheol is used for 3 different concepts. And people confuse them. The first concept for which Sheol is used is for the concept of mortality. And in that regard, everybody goes to Sheol. They call death itself Sheol. So you go into that concept of mortality. You are dead. Everybody goes there. The second concept for Sheol in the Bible is the concept of the tomb. So they put you in Sheol when you die. Both the godly and the ungodly go to the tomb. In Psalm 16, verse 10, the psalmist says, "For you will not leave my soul in the tomb, in Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to just stay there and see corruption, and that's it." No, it's not going to happen. And in fact, so much so that Peter quotes that passage to talk about the resurrection of Jesus Christ, that he was not going to stay in the tomb. The tomb is not the end destination of the godly. But here's the third part where Sheol is used in Scripture. Sheol is used as the abode of the ungodly. Whenever there is activity in Sheol, when they tell you someone is moving around in Sheol, it's always the ungodly. Using Sheol in that sense, it never refers to the righteous. The righteous doesn't go there. It is referring to the abode of the wicked. For the believer, the tomb is not the permanent abode. Psalm 49, verses 13 to 15 that I read. "This is the way of those who are foolish, and of their posterity who approve their saying, Selah." The Selah is just like a in some psalms. "Like sheep, they are laid in the Sheol," called the grave. "Death shall feed on them. The upright shall have dominion over them in the morning, and their beauty shall be consumed in the Sheol," in the grave, "far from their dwelling. But God will redeem my soul from the power of the grave, for he shall receive me." I don't see there. No. What you see there, that's not me. That's the pods, and I'm the peas, and I'm gone. So the misunderstanding of Sheol may sometimes make people that all of us, we go, no. If you're a believer in Christ, you don't go with those wicked people. They are there waiting for the day of judgment. You are transported in the presence of Christ immediately. As we like to say in Creole, it's just like closing your eyes down here and opening it up in heaven. Like that song. Oh, imagine stepping ashore. Imagine. You just make that step. And whom you are touching is the king. You only have to imagine because you cannot understand it. And this is the second evidence that that death is not simply a passive existence. The Bible condemns consultation with the dead. But in so doing, the Bible presumes that people can talk to the dead. I don't understand what it is. Don't ask me to explain. But the Bible presumes that it occurs. There are numerous passages that forbid consultation with the dead, and thus presume that it is possible. Leviticus chapter 9, verse 31, chapter 20, verse 27, Isaiah 8, in 1 Samuel 28, we have that very complicated instance of Saul talking to Samuel after his death. You tell me. And Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 11 mentions practices related to the dead that Israel had to forbid among themselves. They said, don't do those things like one who conjures spells or a medium or a spiritist or one who calls up the dead. The Bible says people should not do that. There is no profit to it. It's curse. But in so doing, it seems that it can happen. Whether Satan uses this and sends a bad spirit and make you believe that it is the dead when it is not, I have no idea. But somehow it is possible that something like that could happen. Maybe I should say plausible. But it's a third evidence that there is activity of existence after death. It is the concept of the resurrection itself. That someone is there waiting to be called. And we read in Job chapter, John chapter 5 tells us that the dead would be resurrected. The Lord Jesus Christ said, do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice. I mean, even those people who are not saved cannot get to be resurrected for judgment unless God says, come on up. Your time for evaluation is up. And come forth, he says. Those who have done good will be resurrected to the resurrection of life. And those who have done evil will be resurrected for condemnation. Everybody is going to be resurrected. And this is that wonderful thing. This is the wonderful thing. Your soul as a believer is in the presence of God, and your body is reunited with it. And thank God it's going to be a changed body, because if it were me, I'm going to say, I don't want that face anymore. Man, I've had to bear it for so long. Man. No, I don't want it. I'm good the way I am. I'm fine. So when you look at it, there will be resurrection of all people. The wicked will be resurrected for judgment. And it is not a recreation of the wicked. No. It is a recall from some kind of imprisonment, as Acts chapter 28, verse 15 and Revelation 20 shows. They are there in Sheol, and they say, come up for judgment. Of course, the righteous would be resurrected unto eternal felicity. Oh, what a wonderful day that would be. And it's a fourth evidence about activity after death, physical death, among believers. It's this sense that when the believer is dead, the believer is in communion. You are not stored somewhere. In Job chapter 19, he says, for I know that my Redeemer lives, and he shall stand at last on the earth. And after my skin is destroyed, this I know, that my flesh, that in my flesh I shall see God. So my flesh is destroyed, and in my flesh I shall see God. Something happens between that. Something happens. That a destroyed flesh is going to be good for you to present yourself before God. And he said, when I shall see for myself, and my eyes that were in the grave are going to be wonderful again. And with those eyes I shall behold, and not the eyes of someone else. And how my heart yearns within me for that day. That's yours. Hallelujah. And we have numerous passages we would continue to quote of the believer being in communion with God after God. It's not passive. And it's a fifth and last evidence, a proof of existence after physical death. It is the immortality of the soul itself. I know there is this going on about, they say, oh, no, the soul is not eternal. Yeah, I was listening to one of those Christian radios, and there was that woman, the soul is not, the soul, there is nowhere in scripture that they say the soul is immortal. And I said, who are you? Where have you been? The Bible clearly states that after physical death, the soul of the wicked continues to exist. In Matthew chapter 21, verses 21 to 24, we read, Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. So is this bygone be bygone? No! All those people who were in the cities, guess what? They will be recognized. But I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. Ho, ho. Every one of them are going to be there, and they are going to be identified, recognized, everybody. And you, Capernaum, who are exalted to heaven, will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I say to you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. The souls of the people of Chorazin, from Tyre, from Capernaum, and from any place in the world, will continue to exist in a conscious existence. And they will be judged. They will respond, oh, I didn't know. I didn't see you do this. They are going to be people. And the soul of the godly exists in an eternal state of consciousness, as well as Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 1. He said, for we know, we are confident, there is not even a shadow of a doubt, that if our earthly house, this tent, this packaging is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. So what houses, what does that house house? You destroy this house, and Paul is saying, this house is not me. So what is him? You take what is him and you put it in another house. What is that? If it is not that eternal soul. So death is basically separation of the soul from the body or from God or both. It is a state of active existence. And the most important point is this. We have to understand that this is not just hyperbole when Paul talks about the life to come. It is the most important thing. It is what the Bible says. That's what you should prize and focus on. The whole life you are reading, living here is just an introduction. And here's the most important point for us. Only in the present life does God grant the opportunity to gain profits for the life which is to come. Godliness is profitable for the life which is to come, but that godliness has to be effective right here. Once you pass death, you have given your final answer. Though death be a different state of existence, let me tell you, the market of profits in life is one only down here. After death, there is no chance to modify your scores or to improve your shares. No human being can decide to take another route other from the options of death given unto human beings. You cannot decide, nah, I don't want death. That's a route. And you will have only now to prepare for it. No human being can decide to take another route other from that option. You cannot refuse to die. You cannot not die. Other from the end of the wicked and the end of the righteous, there is no other option. All is decided down here for the life which is to come. The work for the life to come is done right here. And you don't even know how long you have to do that work. And there are two things that I want to tell you that's very clear in Scripture for you to understand how serious it is. Friend, physical death is final. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27 says that it is appointed for men to die once. And after that is the judgment period. Death is final and irreversible. Only before death does a person have any opportunity to render his or her life profitable for the eternity thereafter. Your time to work for eternity is right now. And don't procrastinate, because the Bible also tells us that physical death is unpredictable. You don't know when your time is going to be up. Ecclesiastes chapter 9, verse 12 says, "For a man also does not know his time. He is like fish taken in a cruel net, like birds caught in a snare. So the sons of men are snared in an evil time when it falls suddenly upon them." You don't know how much time you have still to work to prepare for eternity. Mankind do not know how much time is granted to them to gather profit for the life to come. For some, it is longer, but they still don't know when it ends. For others, dramatically and drastically, tragically, it is shorter. The so-called rich fool thought he had many years left, but that evening, his soul was reclaimed from him. Oh, yes, when Paul simply said, "the life which is to come," without any explanation, he was right to presume that we all would have already been warned that there is an existence after death, with only two options: eternal punishment or eternal felicity in the presence of God. And only in this present life is the opportunity granted to human beings to gather profits for the life which is to come. And what will that existence look like for you? If you are an ungodly, this is what it looks like. Ungodliness in this present life yields results in the same kind as ungodliness in the life which is to come. You are ungodly, guess what you are going to see? The result of ungodliness in the life to come. There is no mistake. Ungodliness wrought down here will produce results that are revealed in the life which is to come. The Bible mentions a host of them. I mean, you will not believe how much the Bible tells you, "You are wicked down here, this is what's going to be." And human beings still do not listen. In Matthew chapter 25, verse 41, the Lord says, "The life of the wicked down here is going to result in eternal fire." In Matthew 25, verse 46, he says it's going to be everlasting punishment. In Matthew 8, verse 12, he says it's going to be in outer darkness. In Matthew 8, 22, 24, 25, Luke 13, it says it's going to be lamentations and tears and cries and gnashing of teeth. In John 3, 26 and Romans 2, 5, he says it's going to be under the wrath of God. In Revelation 14, he says it's going to be torment. In Revelation 21, it calls it a second death. In 2 Thessalonians 1, 9, it's eternal destruction away from the presence of God and from the presence of the Lord. In Mark chapter 3, verse 29, he calls it eternal sin or sinfulness away from God. That's what the profit of godliness is, the result of godliness. It's guaranteed. You live ungodly here without the sanctification that is in Christ, my friend, that's your score. There is no profit in the life to come for living wickedly in the life which is now. And it is only in this life that you can change course. Accept the Lord as your Savior and live according to his dictates. The result of an ungodly present life are really awful. And I plead with you, don't bring yourselves under such a condemnation. The Lord Jesus Christ has borne it for you on the cross. Trust in him. And you say, "Well, I am saved. And hey, I'm wishy-washy about my life." Well, the Bible talks about you too. spiritual mediocrity in the present life is worthless in the life which is to come. In 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 11 to 15, Paul says those to those Corinthians who were goofing off. I'm saved and yet living worse than ungodly. I mean, he says it is shameful. It is a shame to know what those people do in secret. Paul wrote, for no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, well, each one's work will become clear. For the day of the Lord will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work. Fire is in this thing of the Lord judging the work and words of everybody, of what sort it is. If anyone's work, which he has built on it, on that foundation, endures, he will receive profit. If anyone works is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet as through fire. You are a believer, and you just goof off living a mediocre Christian life. Yeah, oh, yes, you will be saved. The passage tells us that each believer has the same foundation. Jesus Christ, there could not be any other to be in the presence of God. Verse 11. But our time on earth is the same time and the only time to exercise spiritually by building upon that foundation. And there are two options for the believer. First part of verse 12, the believer may build upon the foundation of Jesus Christ with godliness. All the rest of the verse, the believers may build upon the foundation of Jesus Christ with indifference or mediocrity. And each option will be tested for its profitable value. The work of each believer will be revealed. As Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 5:10, for we must, I mean, it is inevitable. We must, every single one of us, all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in this body according to what he has done, whether that thing is good or bad. There is not going to be any double jeopardy or mistrial. Every single one of us must appear before the judgment seat of Christ and respond to what we have done during the span of our time on earth. And Christians lives that Christian lives that do not exercise toward godliness are like wood, hay, straw, which cannot resist the scrutiny of that judgment. And you think you have something, and you go to judgment, and you say that you are only saved by the skin of your teeth. There is no promise of profit in the life which is to come for a person who accepts Christ as his or her Savior, but who does not exercise himself or herself toward godliness. Such a person is saved, but his salvation is like escaping by the skin of his or her teeth from a burning house. And let me tell you, you must pass through that scrutiny of God's judgment. Impossible for you to escape that. And you have this time right now to prepare for that. And let me tell you the fifth and last thing. Only exercise in godliness in the present life is profitable in the life which is to come. The only type of life that will yield the profits in the life which is to come, it's a life that exercises itself toward godliness. That's the only option, the only choice. The Bible speaks of the profits of godliness in the life which is to come as something that cannot be explained with human words. It is so precious, so wonderful, that it is beyond human imagination. Isaiah chapter 64, verse 4 tells us that it is God's nature. I mean, God, I'm telling you, this is the way God is, to do fabulous things for those who fear him. When you fear God, God is not going to recoil from any of the most spectacular things to do for you, even if he has to make you in the very image of his son and make you co-heir with his son. You love him, you fear him. I mean, he's not going to withhold anything for you. That's his nature. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 9, Paul paraphrased, this is what he said in 64, verse 4 of Isaiah. For since the beginning of the world, men have not heard, nor perceived by the ear, nor has the eye seen any God besides you. What kind of God you are? Who acts for the one who waits for him. Nobody has ever imagined there could exist something like that. That wherever you are, what trouble you are, and whatever you are facing, God is not going to say, I don't know you. You fear him, God is going to be in the dirt with you. He's going to be in the blood with you. He's going to be in the fire with you. That's him. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 9, Paul paraphrases the words of Isaiah to assure us how wonderful the prophets that God reserves in the life to come for those who fear him in this life. He says, but as it is written, no eye has ever seen, no ear has ever heard, nor has it ever even enter the imagination and creativity of the heart of man. What is so wonderful, Paul? The things which God has prepared for those who love him. The prophets of godliness, you just cannot even imagine. And God said, when you get in my presence, you are not going to wait for it. It's waiting for you. And here are a few examples from Scripture that these marvelous prophets, what these marvelous prophets will be. One in Matthew is telling us the quantity of them. It's going to be exponential. In Matthew 19, verse 27, Peter asked the Lord when things were going tough. He said, Lord, what profit am I going, and I and the other apostles will gain from the sacrifice of leaving everything to follow you? What am I going to get? This is being a believer is tough. Then Peter answered and said to him, see, we have left all and followed you. Therefore, what shall we have? The Lord did not even say, come on, you are not spiritual, Peter. No. God answered that question. He said, that's fine. Ask. I'm going to blow you away. In verse 28, the Lord assured his disciples that that exceptional benefit of authority will be vested in them in the life to come. He says, assuredly, no doubt, I say to you that in the regeneration, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Let me tell you, people who sit on thrones, they own castles. They have big budgets. They don't go to see whether they can work for minimum wage to feed themselves. So when it says you have the authority to sit on throne, let me tell you, while you are sitting there, everything else is taken care of. And in fact, the return on a godly life in the present life yields exponential dividends. And it's not only to you, Peter, and the disciples, it's for everybody who fears God. Look at what he says in verse 29. The Lord says to all his followers, and I'm telling you, and everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands or self-pride, self-pursuit, for my name's sake, they shall receive a hundredfold and inherit eternal life. Man, that's a good yield, isn't it? I am going to make this thing exponential that you cannot even count. Here's the second thing you get from godliness in the life to come. Exclusive communion with the Lord. The Lord told his disciples in Matthew 26, verse 29, "But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when we will have fellowship together again. I will drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. We are all going to be princes together. And we are just going to have a blast." In 1 John chapter 1, verse 3, John said to all believers that they have such a tight communion with the whole Trinity. He says, "That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have the same fellowship we have." Fellowship with us. And truly, you know what fellowship we have? Our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. That's the exclusive club we are in. I'm not a nobody. And if you believe in Jesus Christ, you are living godliness, guess what? You are part of that exclusive club too. Let me tell you, third, unperishable prize. The Bible uses many images to picture the profits of godliness in the life to come. The most common images are those of trophies and of crowns. And you know those are symbolic things. Okay? You are not going to be receiving a trophy in the hand and something. It's just symbolic to express what you will receive as a triumphant thing. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 21, the profits of a godly life down here are pictured as a trophy which cannot perish. And everyone, the verse says, who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. You go through the discipline of godliness. Now, they do it themselves to obtain a perishable crown, but guess what? We are working for an imperishable crown. I mean, the one that we get, nobody's going to get it from me. It's mine. Never fades, never rusts. It just gets better and better. That's the kind of profit you get. Here's another one, a fourth one, righteousness. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 8, in the life which is to come, God will recompense godly people with righteousness. Paul says, "Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day." And I'm telling you, don't be jealous. Don't be jealous. It's not me only. Not only to me, but also to Joe, to Dave, to Brian, to all who love his second coming. Who say, "Come, Lord, I'm ready. I've been living in righteousness and godliness. I'm not afraid. I'm not going to hide." Here's another one. Life. In the life which is to come, God will recompense bold, godly people with life, fullness of life. Could I say like someone, life you have never seen before. Life nobody has ever thought could happen. And I'm going to get it. And the people look at me and they said, "We have never seen someone having so much life." Okay. That's the kind of life you are going to see. This is the first person I see with so much life. Okay? Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Life as crown. Here's the last one, glory. In the life which is to come, God will recompense godly people with glory. Weight, gravitas. You have weight. People can look at you. Who is that guy? In 1 Peter chapter 4, 5, verse 4, he said, "And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away." Now, all these fabulous prophets sound subjective, don't they? Glory, life. They sound abstract. The secret is that those who exercise themselves, they know their value. There are certain delicacies in life that are so expensive that only the very rich have tasted them. And if those very rich were to talk to people like me, I'd have no idea what they are talking about. Hey, you know, that's just bread. They would look at me. They know the value because they live in that sphere. People who live in godliness, when they hear glory, life, righteousness, they said, "I know what you are talking about. And I will die for that." Common people like us may never understand what rich people are talking about, their delicacies. And likewise, only those who strive after righteousness understand the value of righteousness when it is granted to you in full without any limit. Only those who seek the glory of God understand the value of being embraced by that glory. Only those who seek life grasp the value of the fullness of life. Only those who are striving for godliness understand the prize that they receive when they attain it in Jesus Christ. Paul was ready to suffer anything and everything to receive those prizes and those crowns. He knew that there was nothing on earth that could be equal to their value. You see, the true value of godliness resides in the fact that the other options are not viable. The option of ungodliness and mediocrity are profitless. That's the only good option you have, brother. And as Spurgeon said, godliness has the monopoly of heavenly promises. All the heavenly promises that are made, they are only made from the bank of godliness. You won't find in any other place. No system established in this life by human beings, even the best, can either guarantee or have the potential of guaranteeing blessed profits in the life which is to come. Philosophy, psychology, human religion, be it Freemasonry or Buddhism or Confucianism or any other, none can guarantee profit in the life which is to come. None. No entitlement can guarantee profit in the life which is to come. Nobility of a name, physical beauty, great family name, military heroism and exploit, fabulous engineering and architecture, smarts, none can guarantee profit in the life which is to come. None. If human systems, personal endowments, and individual accomplishments are used as tools in exercising toward piety, oh, they are very good. They will yield marvelous profits as they did for Daniel, for Esther and Bezalel, or Caleb and the like. Use them as tools as you exercise toward. But they don't. They are not themselves righteousness. But human systems, personal endowments, and individual accomplishments in the present life, they cannot, in and of themselves, ensure profits in the life which is to come. And we have only, friends, only the present life to secure these profits to be revealed in the life which is to come. This is the only time we have. And you don't even know whether it could be ending after church today. And when it ends, it's final. We have only this lapse of time during this life down here to gather profits for the life to come. Many of you know Pastor Maynard Belt, who passed away on Sunday, the 11th, around church time. It had to be. This guy loved church so much. Always. He always reminded us of that. He has filled in for me at Robinson Baptist Church before. In fact, he was the one preaching the church to the pastor when you folks were when I was installed as your pastor 3 years ago. Last year, he preached our deacon's retreat. Amen, is he funny? He always has that goofy side of him. But man, does he love Christ. Almost always when I hear him, he always ends his sermons with this poetic line which he composed. Only one life which soon shall pass, what's done for Christ only shall last. Always, regardless what he preaches, only one life which soon shall pass, what's done for Christ only shall last. And indeed, friends, you have only the present life to gather profits for the life to come. And only what is done in exercising toward godliness will be profitable. Therefore, I exhort you, my friend, do it. Engage yourself to exercise yourself toward godliness. You know why? It is widely profitable. It's the only one that's profitable. And it's profitable for all things. It is profitable both for the life which is now, and that's nothing. The best part is that it is profitable for the life which is to come. Let us pray. Father, we thank you, who is sufficient for these things. We are a small group. And I pray, Father, that every single one of those whom you have given me will not play church, but that they will be happy to be encouraged in the teaching on the Word of God, to be striving after righteousness and exercising unto godliness. Oh, the prophets. Things human beings have never seen. Things that have never entered the imagination of human beings. Things that ears have never heard. Those are the things that the Lord says they are ready and waiting for the people who love him. No wait, not even a fraction of a second in the presence of God. Wow, what a day that would be. Do your work of grace in our small congregation. If you so choose that we may not grow in number, but help us, Lord, to grow in spirit. Make of this congregation the godliest people that you could ever find anywhere on earth. Dedicated to the Lord. In everything, all the times, in preparation for the life which is to come. In Jesus Christ's name we pray.